We are in Ezekiel chapter 23. But before we start, I want to preface with one thing. About 5 weeks ago, what did I challenge you to ask for and memorize? Guess what? You just heard it twice from two different people, and Bob Barron wasn't in this class to hear my challenge the first time. When you hear something twice, you better pay attention to it. It's not me. It's God. It really, really is. And Bob made it easy for you.
Well, and sort of easy. I don't quite understand his...
He made it like a periodic chart.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he plagued me to death memorizing that. I had to memorize it. Since then, God's been good to me. I've managed to forget it. But Bob can still fill in the entire periodic chart. Yeah, I mean. But I just couldn't believe when I looked in the bulletin what his thrust was going to be on this morning. And I was like, okay. Okay, I got him. Okay. But that he just went into each one a little bit was encouraging. And that's what I that's what I really appreciated. Have I read it before? Sure, I've read it before. Have I read it before? Yeah. All of it. Many times. But you know, every time I go through something, I learn something more. And I think the memorization and the understanding of the scriptures, you never really seem like you gain, because all you wind up doing is having the capacity to learn what you didn't understand before. Mm-hmm. So that's what the challenge is. I want to talk about something that's been like popping up in front of me. It may not be popping up in front of you, that's okay. But every time I sit down to study, every time I read something, the same thing comes up in my mind. God's bringing my awareness to it over and over and over again. Now, I mentioned last week that God's been teaching me that as important as it is to minister to myself, as important it is for me to minister to you, or any opportunities he gives me. I had an opportunity, a wonderful opportunity Saturday. A man stopped by my house I've known for years to witness to him, some would say ad nauseum, a long time. But the ultimate end of everything is God's glory. Another verse I came across, and it was just this morning, I was listening to Charles Stanley on television, and you don't have to turn here, but it's in 1 Peter 4. It says, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and power forever and ever. It's the recurring theme in what I read. What I think about is that the ultimate end of everything is God. And he's getting through to me. I'm starting to look at things and look at work and everything else, not my physical work, but the work we all do in God's service. Even though what I'm doing right now may benefit you, the ultimate end we should have in mind for all of this, for our study and for the work it takes, is God's glory. Because that's all that's going to be left when we leave here. It's God's glory. When I started teaching many years ago, Brenner had hair and it was probably brown. been that long ago I started teaching. I had something that eventually I got convicted of. I had to confess, pray about. One was, I wanted to do a really good job. That thought process in my mind has never changed. I always wanted to do the best job I could. In the beginning, Bud's a witness, wasn't that great. But I persevered, Bud persevered, a lot of others did. And now I'm doing better. I know I can do much better. To do that, I need to study more. I need to learn more. I need to memorize more. That's another story. But in the beginning, I did this, and I wanted to do a really good job so that people would come up to me and say, you did a really good job. Where's the glory in that for God? You know, that was sinful ego. But I wanted to be remembered. So, that's all taken care of. I confess that as sin. And God's forgiven me for that. The next thing, phase I went through, I'm just coming out of it, is it's not about me anymore. It's not that I don't care what you think about me. It's that, what do you think about Scripture? I want to do the best job I can, and that's never changed with me. I want to do the best job I can so that you can get the most out of it. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't have to confess anything there. But what's changing in my mind is not that you can be built up to the highest degree that I can help you be built up, maybe by teaching, is so God gets the glory. That's the bottom line. And I'm starting to learn that more and more. I so much desire for God to get the glory out of what we do here. Our studying, our memorizing. I just happen to be up front. No big deal. I'm learning just like you are. And I'm telling you this to tell you that my change of perspective, my mindset, getting over my ego problems and all that is just the same thing that you all deal with in one way or another. So pay attention to Scripture. And when you learn something from Scripture, thank God for it. Because when you learn something, you're going to have more capability then to honor God. That's all it amounts to. I'm done. Let's go to Ezekiel 23. Now, I'm glad we're all old. There is some very, very, very descriptive language in this chapter. If you want to ask me about a particular descriptive language verse, you can do that, but after Sunday school. Other than that, I'm going to read verses because I believe every word in the Word of God is there for a reason, and God put it there, so I'm making no apologies for what's in Scripture. It's just that this chapter happens to have some really coarse words in it. In chapter 22, which we studied last week, we saw Ezekiel being told to prophesy about the end of the city. And the prophecy was that in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and his armies were going to come against Jerusalem, erect siege works, siege the city, destroy the city, destroy the temple, carry off anything and anybody that was left that was worth something, and kill all the rest. That was the prophecy that was being proclaimed. What we find, it's like chapter 16, There's a history of Israel given there by Israel given there by Ezekiel. And it talks about the city's apostasy. It talks about the image of prostitute breaking the marriage veil. Remember, we talked about the marriage veil. Where can the marriage veil be found? What book? I'm not going to pin you down the chapter. What book? Exodus chapter 20. It's where the word of God starts with the Ten Commandments. Goes on from there into Leviticus. But we learn in Exodus that God told Israel what to do, and they said, we're going to do it. And that's where the marriage veil between Israel and God can be found. Well, they didn't do it. Instead, what we've seen, especially last week in chapter 2, was the image or the vision of a prostitute breaking her marriage vows. And for that, there's two outcomes. One is confession and repentance. The other is divorce. Now, when either mate goes astray, there can be reconciliation. Doesn't have to end in divorce. But when there's one of the spouses goes astray, in this case, it could have either been God or Israel. Well, we know God doesn't go astray, so it had to be Israel. But when there's no repentance, what does the non-offending spouse, what option does that non-offending spouse have? Divorce. I gave you verses last week in Jeremiah, Malachi, that shows God hates divorce, but God's divorced. He's going to take up his former bride, the millennial kingdom, again. But right now he's divorced from his first love, Israel. If he's going to take up his former bride, he can add to that the glory of that bride, and he's doing that right now with the church. But it never says in Scripture that he's forsaken his first love. Still loves Israel. And the program's still about Israel. If anybody starts talking to you that the church has replaced Israel and gotten to the area of God's blessing, please have them give me a call. I'd love to talk to them. Because that's not the case. God will never replace his love for his first wife. For those of you who have had through death, through whatever, two mates, two wives, two husbands, whatever, my first question is, why did you do that to you? No, my first statement is, you never quite get over the first one. It's just the way our emotions and our mindsets are formed. God's not going to get over Israel. But last week he had Ezekiel do a prophecy against the city. Now it's time to give a prophecy against the people themselves, the nations. Let's start by reading in chapter 23, the first four verses, please. It talks about two adulterous sisters. Now let's get terminology straightened here. We're not really talking about literally two adulterous people. We're talking about what happened with Rehoboam. It came to fruition during the reign of Rehoboam. Who was Rehoboam?
Solomon.
One of Solomon's sons. When Rehoboam came to power, the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, split. This was in the works before Solomon. but it was brought to fruition during the time of Rehoboam. The nation split into a northern kingdom of 10 tribes and a southern kingdom of 2 tribes. What were the 2 tribes? And Benjamin. Okay. I'm not going to ask you the other 10. Because first of all, it gets really confusing.
I have this chart.
Is that chart memorized, or you just refer to it? Okay. You know, when I asked you, like, what's the two tribes of the Southern Kingdom, for no other reason than the more times you hear these things, the more you're going to remember them. I'm not, like, trying to embarrass you by, if you can't come up with it right away, you will. If I repeat myself enough up here, it'll bore you to tears so much you'll be determined to go home and memorize this stuff. But we're talking about 2 sisters now, and the sisters are the northern kingdom of Israel. That northern kingdom retained the original name, and the southern kingdom got the name from the major player, the major tribe, Judah. In Judah was the capital. What was the capital city? And in fact, we mentioned it last week, that David adopted this city as the capital only after God expressed that this is where his heart is. What is that city in Judah? Jerusalem. Now, the northern kingdom split off. This was precipitated by a love for the Assyrians by the northern kingdom. The Assyrians were a idolatrous, putting it mildly, nation. They came upon the northern kingdom in 722 BC. God sent them to punish them, and how he punished them was Israel fell in love with the old thing, the sailor, the soldier, and the uniform. Now we know some girls, young girls, go head over heels over these Coast Guard guys with the uniform on and no hair. You know, right out of boot camp. Okay, that's okay. But the fact of the matter was, when Israel did this, the northern kingdom did this, she was forsaking her first love. And her first love was God. So God says, well, if you love these people so much, I'm going to bring a whole bunch of them over to play with you out in the yard. And he did. He brought the Assyrian army over. And what happened? The Assyrian army took captives and dispersed the people under God's direction. And their identity now is known only to God. So that was, okay, God says, you want to be around these people? Let's go all the way. And he used Assyria as the correction stick of his will. Did I start reading yet? No. Verse 4. I'm old, Ruth. Give me a break. That's why I have this and this. I just didn't remember whether I started reading or not. It's no big deal. Let it go, Ruth. Chapter 23. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, there were 2 women. Now the 2 women are being the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah are being likened to 2 adulterous women. Okay? Don't go looking through scripture for the names of 2 actual women. Nations. Son of man, there were 2 women, daughters of the same mother. Well, they were daughters of the same mother because originally all 12 tribes sprung up from who?
Jacob.
Jacob's wife. What was Jacob's wife's wives name?
Rebecca, Leah, and Rachel.
Okay. Rebecca was one generation before that. That was Isaac.
Isaac.
And Rebecca, okay? So they were both offspring of the same family. Okay. That's why, obviously, they were sisters. They became prostitutes in Egypt. Well, yeah, they did. Remember, everybody but approximately 70 people that became the nation of Israel was born in Egypt. There were 66 people in Egypt when and Jacob was already firmly established there. He'd been sold into slavery. When times got hard, pestilence grew because of the lack of food. People get sick. Jacob's father and his brethren made a journey down to Egypt to get supplies in the famine. Eventually, they came down. We added to that number, and it was like 72 people. Nobody knows exactly. But when they left Egypt, there could have been 3 to 5 million. So other than the 72 people, 3 to 5 million people were born in Egypt. And they dwelt there for 400 years. Under Egyptian idolatry, that's all they knew. And if the word hadn't been passed down faithfully, at least by some in God's family to some others, there would have been no knowledge of God remaining. But God's faithful to preserve his word. We have it now because somebody else was faithful to pass it down to us, and somebody to them, and somebody to them. So it's no wonder they became prostitutes in Israel. Being prostitutes didn't mean the women were laying down for money. Being prostitutes means they were worshiping other than God. They were worshiping all the Egyptian idols and all they stood for. Engaging in prostitution from their youth. Yeah, because that's all they saw, that's all they knew. In that land, their breasts were fondled and their virgin bosoms caressed. The older was named Ohola. In your translation, that may start with an A, but NIV, it starts with an O. Same thing. And her sister was Oholiba. Again, may start with an A in your translation. They were mine and gave birth to sons and daughters. Ohola is Samaria, and Oholiba is Jerusalem. There's a meaning in those two words, and your footnotes, your reference things in there, your study guides may tell you that. For those of you who have a Bible like mine that doesn't have study guides and notes and stuff like that, what I found out is the first name for the northern kingdom is Ohola. And what that means is her tent. God's writing this, and he's saying that they set their capital city up to be what? In the northern kingdom? Samaria? Their capital city. The northern kingdom of 10 tribes, when they broke away during the time of Rehoboam to become their own nation with their own national identity, set up their own temple, they set up their own priesthood, they set up their own order of worship, and they built their own temple. And where was that? Samaria. That was the capital city of the northern kingdom. What God's saying is her tent. Her place of dwelling is Samaria. Now, the next name given for her sister is Oholiba. And what that means is my tent is in her. See, where did God have his temple established? Where did God institute in the promised land his priesthood and that he should be served? Was in Jerusalem. So when he says Samaria is only her tent. There's where she dwelt. And even though the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, had left the temple in Jerusalem by this time, that was still understood that that was God's intended dwelling place. So he says, my tent's in Judah. That's the true temple. And that's where the true temple and true worship should be carried out. The Assyrian Empire, which the Northern Kingdom made friends with, I don't even know why I do things like that. The Northern Kingdom had made friends with Assyria. They knew the Word of God. They had their own priesthood, and all of them men up and off the wall. But what happened there is they embraced not only Judaism and the law of Moses, they embraced the worship practices and worship objects of the Assyrians and tried to blend that all together into a homogeneous worship system that not only worshiped God, but worshiped idolatry of Assyria. How do you think God felt about that? Not good. Not real good. This is the history behind all this. What's going on? The older was named Oholah, and her sister was Oholibah. They were mine and gave birth to sons and daughters. Oholah is Samaria, and Oholibah is Jerusalem. Oholah engaged in prostitution while she was still mine. She lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, warriors clothed in blue, governors and commanders, all of them handsome young men, and mounted horsemen. She gave herself as a prostitute to all the elite of the Assyrians and defiled herself with all the idols of everyone she lusted after. She did not give up her prostitution. She began in Egypt when during her youth men slept with her, caressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their lust upon her. Therefore I handed her over to her lovers, the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They stripped her naked, took away her sons and daughters, killed her with the sword. She became a byword among women, and punishment was inflicted on her. Let me catch up in my notes here. We know that, for those of you who have a thing for maps, we know that both Judah and Israel was right kind of like in the center of all the routes that were traveled when the Egyptians attacked the Assyrians, when the Assyrians attacked the Babylonians, when the Babylonians attacked the Egyptians, when the Babylonians attacked the Assyrians. The armies were constantly marching through Judah and Israel to get there, to get where they were going. Really not being the aggressors against the lands they were crossing, northern and southern kingdoms, but they were using it as you would call a military trade route. So as we're going through that situation, the northern kingdom especially is what we're talking about here now, became very familiar with the Assyrians, with the Egyptians, with the Babylonians. And as these armies would pass through, they would require sustenance. And their sustenance was taken from the inhabitants. So if the Assyrians came through, they took what they needed to survive from the northern kingdom. If the Egyptians went north against Assyria, and they did, they took what they needed to survive from the Assyrians. It happened during the Civil War in the South. As the armies went through the South, they'd stop at plantations, and they'd take what they needed for their army. Go ahead, do something about it, basically was the mindset then. When the Babylonians came against anybody, when they passed through, they took what they needed for sustenance, for maintaining their army. So these people were very, very familiar with all these situations. Now, during the time of King David, you remember David, about how many years ago from where we're reading right now. Oh, come on. About 550. I knew it was on the tips of your tongues. But that, I know, you know, sometimes you're a little shy. David relied on God for protection against marauding armies, invading armies, passing through armies, whatever. And that was commendable. That's who they should have relied upon, was God. After all, look how God had preserved them all along. Even took them out of Babylon, or took them out of Egypt, and passed them through a river, and they didn't even get their feet wet. The power of God. Solomon came along. Sometimes I wonder to myself how he could have been the smartest man in the world. Who did he rely upon for protection? Foreign nations. What did he do to ensure that? Well, if I was Solomon, and this was foreign nation one, and foreign nation one had a daughter, and I, to get in the good side of foreign nation one, I take his daughter to be my wife. What foreign nation's father would go against the nation when he knew he could wind up killing his own daughter? Do you see the mindset? How many wives and concubines total did Solomon have? 1,000. How can that man be the smartest man in the world? I mean, unless you're a sex fiend, I don't know what the motivation was, but the Bible tells us the motivation was, if you can amass enough wives from foreign nations, they won't come upon you because they don't want to kill their own daughters. He went to extremes. Did it do any good? No. Why? Did foreign nations come upon the Northern Empire? Ohola? Who was it? Assyria. Because it can't be by decree that people obey God. Even David couldn't legislate morality. Morality comes from one person at a time, from inside. We can't mandate that people even drive only 55. They'll drive 56 out of spite. It's inherent and evil in man. So do you think if we can't make people obey a speed limit, we can make them obey the decrees of God and the laws of God? Impossible. Solomon thought his safety was in amassing friends. Well, many times his friends let him down. Samaria had no true faith in the living God. So she turned to Assyria for help. This is when Egypt was on the march against the Northern Kingdom. Oh, you know, the Russians are coming, the Russians are coming. It was, oh, the Egyptians are coming, the Egyptians are coming. Oh, Assyria, help us, protect us against this marauding force of Egyptians. Who did they leave out of the equation for help? God. That's what's going on here now. We have verse. Let's go to 11. Whether I read it or not, we're going to read it again. Her sister Oholiba saw this, yet her lust and prostitution was more depraved than her sister. She too lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors in full dress, mounted horsemen, all handsome young men I saw. She too defiled herself. Both of them went the same way. See, when Egypt was coming against Assyria, and the northern kingdom, Ohola, sought protection from this force from the Assyrians. They were, the ramifications of that was also affecting the southern kingdom, Oholiba. So she needed protection too. After all, if you're coming from Egypt, it's easy to pass through Judah. So who did she seek help from? The Assyrians. See, neither sister, neither nation at this point in time has any real faith in God that God can deliver. They're all relying on the externals, what they can see. See, you can't see God working, can you? You can see the results of God working. Can you see that you were saved? No, you can't see it. But can you see the results, Kathy? Yeah, I'm looking for them in myself. But now we can see the results of God working, but God is invisible. And he works invisibly. He uses things around us that we can understand and see, but still it's all invisible. It's hard to believe something you can't see. Both of these sisters are now involved in a love triangle. Israel and Judah in love with the Assyrians, in reproach to her legal husband, their legal husband, God. Things always get sticky in a love triangle like that. There's a condemnation. It's what I read right in verse 13. God says, I saw that she too defiled herself. Both of them went the same way. So Israel, even though they lasted almost 100 years longer than Assyria, Israel became even worse than her sister, Judah became even worse than her sister Israel. The idol worship that was in Assyria, that was carried to the northern and the southern kingdom, we find out eventually, as we go along, that the word started being with Judah, the Assyrians are coming, the Assyrians are coming, let's get help. Where should we look for help? Assyria is coming. Who did the southern kingdom look for help? Who finally came in 605 BC to help? The Babylonians. So we find out that the southern kingdom of Judah not only had adopted the idol worship and the idolatry in full form as her sister, the northern kingdom, had done, and they adopted it from Assyria, but when Babylonians started entering the neighborhood, they brought their own form of idolatry, their own false gods, Marduk, and all those other Babylonian gods. What did Judah do? She eventually not only had the worship of Jehovah, and it was still available, still around. In chapter 9 of this book that we just read, we found out that the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory of God, left the temple. Sad day indeed. But they still had the temple. They still had a rudimentary worship system honoring God, Jehovah. But now they had mixed in Assyria. Now they were mixing in Babylon. And what we're going to find out is God condemns them and says, you know, as bad as Assyria was, your sister's worse. Judah was worse than Assyria. Now, if God had punished the northern kingdom of Israel for her idolatry, how could he not punish the southern kingdom which was even more idolatrous. Is there any rationale for that? No. God always acts the same. So if he punished the northern kingdom, we know for sure he's going to punish the southern kingdom. And the fact of the matter is, for 100 years, the southern kingdom of Judah had seen God's punishment on the northern kingdom. Now, Pat, if you had a sister, and your sister did terrible things, and your mother was constantly correcting your sister, would that have any kind of bearing on whether you wanted to do those same things? It may give you, I want to do them, but I'm going to really have to be sneaky about it, because I don't want to happen to me what happened to my sister. You know what? Judah never got that. Judah never figured it out. She never learned any lessons, and she never was restrained at all in her immorality and idolatry by even watching God take out his punishment on her sister. Read further. Verse 14, but she carried her prostitution still further. This is the southern kingdom now, Oholibah. She saw men portrayed on a wall, figures of Chaldeans portrayed in red, Chaldeans or Babylonians, with their belts on their waist and flowing turbans on their heads. All of them looked like Babylonian chariot officers, natives of Chaldea. As soon as she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers out to them in Chaldea. We're not talking about individual people here. We're talking about the nation. And when it says she lusted after these soldiers, what it's really saying is Assyria was becoming a force that was going to try to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. Now we know from reading the book of Isaiah and studying that just a few weeks ago, right? A year and a half or 2 years ago. We know what happened one night. One night the angel of the Lord came and slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. The Assyrian general woke up the next morning and says, "Darn." I think that was his exact words. He says, "I'm getting back to Assyria, and I ain't leaving." You see, God still took up the cause of Judah, even though Judah wasn't looking for a cure from God. They were looking after a cure from Babylon. That's why, portrayed as a prostitute, she was lusting after her other lover, the one she had united herself with in her prostitution, in her breaking of the marriage covenant with God. So that's all this language is trying to tell us there. It's telling us on human terms that we can understand. As soon as she saw them, verse 16, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her, to the bed of love, and their lust they defiled her. After she had been defiled by them, she turned away from them in disgust. When she carried on her prostitution openly and exposed her nakedness, all that's really telling us is that, remember I told you that God sent Babylon to Judah to punish her? But Babylon took it too far. Went over the edge. More than God had ever intended. They enjoyed being barbaric to the point of nauseating God, if you will, put it in human terms, and being repulsive to the southern kingdom. So she wanted to forsake that lover. But God says, no, you took Babylon as your lover. So now I got to punish you for that. And so from 605 to 586 BC, it was a constant aggression by Babylon on the southern kingdom, culminating with the utter destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the destruction of many people in 586 BC. I turned away from her in disgust, just as I had turned away from her sister. Can you imagine when God says, turned away from her in disgust? God is disgusted with this chaste virgin whom he took as his wife in Mount Sinai, which later became two sisters, and we just went through that. And now he's disgusted with both of them. Would you want God to be disgusted with you? Do you think he ever is, to the point sometimes when he sees what we do, how we act toward him? Even though he's pleased with Jesus Christ's sacrifice, which covers all of our sin, there's still personal responsibility that God holds us to. Verse 19. Yes, she became more and more promiscuous as she recalled the days of her youth when she was a prostitute in Egypt. There she lusted after her lovers, whose genitals were like those of donkeys and whose emission was like that of horses. And make no apologies for scripture. So you longed for the lewdness of your youth, when in Egypt your bosom was caressed and your young breast fondled. There, Oholiba, southern kingdom, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will stir up your lovers against you, primarily Babylon now, because that's the lover she's lusting after. She had learned to be in disgust against her former lover, Assyria. Those you turned away in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, the men of Pekod and Shoah and Koah, all the Assyrians with them, handsome young men, all of them governors and commanders, chariot officers and men of high rank, all mounted on horses. Individually, not real people. Collectively, the southern kingdom was looking at the aggression of Assyria, and she wasn't looking toward individual commanders and soldiers and generals. She was looking at the government and the military force of the Babylonian army to protect her from Assyria and the aggression there. But it just happens to be called out for us, of all these notable people. Well, the notable people are the government and the army of a particular state. They will come against you with weapons, and they did, chariots and wagons with a throng of people. They will take up positions against you on every side with large and small shields and with helmets. The Babylonians did encamp around Jerusalem, all the way around, and built siege works on all sides. I will turn you over to them for punishment, and they will punish you according to their standards, which, by the way, we just said, went a little bit above God's standards of punishment. It went from chastening and correcting and punishing to abuse. That's just been in the news lately, but I don't want to go there. I will direct my jealous anger against you, and they will deal with you in fury. Why is God jealous now? He's angry, we know that. Why is he jealous?
Because you're not turning
back. Huh?
Because you're not coming back to him.
How would you feel if somebody took, enticed away the wife you love, and she became a prostitute with that person? God's jealous because he still loves Israel and Judah. He still loves that woman, if you will, that he made a marriage contract with at Sinai. He's jealous over that woman. We want to personalize it for that nation of people. They will cut off your noses and your ears. What does that mean? The noses and the ears are commonly understood here. I have read a couple people that have some different ideas, and that's okay. Sometimes these obscure things you read in Scripture, you can't write a thesis on it. It's just how most people understand it. Your noses and your ears, the noses are the most prominent thing. What do you see first when somebody comes toward you? Their nose is the furthest thing that sticks out. With me, it's my feet. But they're not usually looking down that far. And your ears. And that is really what keeps a person going, isn't it? Their noses and their ears. You smell danger, you hear danger. Of course, you can see danger. It's the kings and the priests. That's how it's commonly understood, with the noses, kings, priests, ears are. You'll find, if you do enough researching and commentaries, you'll find other renderings for this. It's not a point of contention with me, I don't care. And you look like you're going to say something.
Well, it just seems to me, maybe this is a dumb question, but why is it so hard, if God wants us to know this, why is it so hard? A general person just reading this and has no idea what it's talking about.
It was easily understood in Hebrew to the people that it was being directly addressed to. It becomes, with translations and our difference in culture, a little obscure to us. These people understood what it means when you cut off somebody's nose and ears. It's harder for us to understand that.
I mean, the whole thing seems to be so difficult.
Well, the whole thing does seem difficult. In reality, it's a whole lot easier to understand in Hebrew. But that probably wouldn't help us out a lot, would it?
No.
Okay. Rich?
I just think that it will probably make them less attractive, the nation less attractive, and take away what they had pride in.
Well, what they had pride in was their kings and their priests, because no other nation was given priests, things like that. And yeah, you're right. It took away a lot of that pride aspect. Let's go on. They will take away your sons and daughters, and those who are left will be consumed by fire. Remember, the Babylonians burned what they didn't just break down? They will also strip you of your clothes, take your fine jewelry, I will put a stop to the lewdness and prostitution you began in Egypt. You will not look on these things as with longing or remember Egypt anymore. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says: I am about to hand you over to those you hate, and to those you turned away from in disgust. The Babylonians became so aggressive, they became so ruthless, they killed just with wild abandon when they attacked Judah and Jerusalem, that eventually the people which went to them for help against Assyria became very disenchanted with Babylon, because there's barbaric people, so they started to hate them. Too late. For they will leave you naked and bare, and shame for of your prostitution will be exposed. Your lewdness and promiscuity have brought this upon you. Because you lusted after the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. You have gone away of your sister, so I will put her cup in your hand. The cup that her sister Israel had to drink from contained only those things that were bitter. But that same cup's going to be given to Judah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: you will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it dry. You will dash it to pieces and tear your breast. I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: since you have forgotten me and thrust me behind your back, that's like, back here, I don't want anything to do with you. It's really what they're saying to God. You must bear the consequences of your lewdness and prostitution. The Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ohola and Oholiba? Then confront them with their detestable practices, for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They committed adultery. They went out chasing after idols. And in an idol worship of Baal, primarily, which was probably the idol that was more commonly known to all idolatrous nations, and worship to that, they went up to the high places. And we discussed this before. What they did was they sacrificed the blood of their children to these idols and made them walk live through fire and be burned alive. And that was how they worshiped their God. If their God was acceptable to that, I wouldn't want him as my God. That's a barbaric God. Would you want to worship a God that would accept that kind of worship and sacrifice? Now, they have verse 38. They have also done this to me. At the same time, they defiled my sanctuary and desecrated my Sabbath. How they defiled the sanctuary was they would have all this idolatry. They would have all this idol worship in their high places, in their groves. And then guess what they do on the Sabbath day? They'd go into the temple and pretend to worship God. Like, what they did the other 6 days was nothing regarding Jehovah God. What they did on the Sabbath, they thought was like, well, we'll go in the sanctuary. We'll go in the temple and worship. I don't think God's pleased with that. On that very day, verse 39, they sacrificed their children to their idols. They entered my sanctuary. They desecrated it. That's what they did in my house. They even sent messengers for men to come and from far away. When they arrived, you bathed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and put on your jewelry. You sat at an elegant couch with a table spread before it on the side you had placed with incense and oil that belonged to me. The noise of a carefree crowd was about her. Sabaeans were brought from the desert along with men from the rabble, and they put bracelets on the arms of the woman and her sister and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then they said about the one worn out by adultery, now let them use her as a prostitute, for that's all she is. And they slept with her as men sleep with the prostitutes. They slept with the lewd women, Ohola and Oholiba. But righteous men will sentence them to punishment of women who commit adultery and shed blood because they are adulterous and blood is on their hands. What was the Levitical punishment for a prostitute? By how? Stoning. Absolutely right. This is what's being talked about here, and this is how God is going to carry out his immutable Levitical law. What do I mean by immutable? Immutable. Can't be changed. Even time can't change it. Idolatry, injustice, unbelief, blatant hypocrisy. They killed the innocent. They marched piously into the temple to worship Jehovah. In their idolatry, she even sacrificed her children to idols. The law of Moses called for adulteresses to be stoned. Prostitutes, is she an adulteress? Is she playing prostitute? Levitical law calls that prostitutes should be burned. Alive, mind you. And murderers to be put to death by various ways. God is going to carry out his commands in Leviticus. They're going to be punished by stoning, by the sword, by fire, just like Leviticus calls for. Now let me ask you one thing. This is just something that came upon and went through my head in my studying. Matthew Henry kind of put me onto this concept as I was studying his commentary. God says this idolatry is going to end, doesn't he? I'm going to cure you of your idolatry. And he did that. By the end of the Babylonian captivity, Israel came out of the Babylonian captivity and was not an idolatrous nation anymore. No more idols, No more figures, no more anything that has to do with idolatry. Do you think maybe that's a contributing aspect of the Jews not accepting Christianity, especially Roman Catholicism, because of the statues and the icons that reminds them of their former state of idolatry? Two icons right up there. It's like, I think it's possible. I think it's one of the things, other than they're blind, and God has blinded the nation of Israel because they would not accept what he provided, their Messiah. But I think that's why Christianity is so repulsive to Jewish people. Just my thoughts. Okay? Don't go home and write a book on this. Questions, comments? I'll let you read the rest of the chapter for yourself. There's only a few verses left. And it's really all the same thing we've talked about thus far. Next week, chapter 24. The week after that will be chapter 25. You see that pattern, right?
Yeah.
Good, I'm glad. After that, for at least 2 weeks, Bud will be teaching. Not this book. Thing of his own choosing. I need a break. And Carol and I are going away for the best part of 2 weeks on vacation. So Bud has agreed to take over. So support Bud in this class by attendance, just like you do for me, and I appreciate it. But most of all, pray for Bud. You know, Bud sits here, so to speak, 50 weeks a year, and then all of a sudden he's got to get out of that and come here. That's not easy. How many want to come up here? Bud probably doesn't either, but he agrees to it because I like him. So pray for Bud, really, because this is hard to do, to come up here cold. I know I've had to hit this platform cold a couple times, and whew, it's okay if you've had weeks of study, but you know.
This is a tough crowd, too.
It is a tough crowd because they know a lot, and they'll catch you up pretty quick when you say something wrong.